Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the grace that you have given to us. We praise you that we can be disciples and people that can read this book and understand it and be given your Holy Spirit to comprehend it and know its ins and outs, and so that we can genuinely know more about your will and your nature and Christ likeness. And we thank you for the faithful testimony of the Gospels that we can rely upon to know who Christ is and what he says and commands for us. I pray that would be the case today, that we would be a people that read this book, that understand its words through your Holy Spirit, that carefully apply the correct understanding and not our own understanding, and that we would be changed people as a result. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We are once again working our way through Matthew 18, as I know most of you guys are aware, just kind of working our way mostly through what is considered kind of one of the last great dialogues of Christ, where he takes this whole chapter and disseminates a great deal of information to the disciples particularly, and to the crowds at large on a more general scale, specifically as we looked at last week, this kind of famous passage where he describes the disciples as children, or maybe it would be better to say as a lack of children, because here you have a disciple group that is caught up in arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest and most powerful believer, right? This is a system, and remember, in such a place and time as Judea, 30 AD, when the greatest person is the person of high status, of holiness, right? There's Jews, and then there's righteous Jews, and then there's the ultra-righteous Jewish people, right? The Pharisees, and they're the best of us. They're the greatest. And so the disciples are here realizing clearly Christ is king, clearly Christ is the Messiah, in their minds, that he's going to come and build his royal administration right now, and they get to pick and choose where they want to be in it. It's a power trip is what it really boils down to. And interestingly, rather than address the wrongness of their theology, right, which is one certainly there, make no mistake, their idea of the kingdom that is going to come about right here and now on this planet, even though we know Christ has no intention of building the kingdom here and now in 30 AD, in this, in their physical response they're looking for, instead of dealing with that, he cuts to the heart of the problem, which is their arrogance, right? Their pride, really, and or their greed for it, their need to be prominent, right? And so we realize that when Jesus makes these statements, the kingdom of God is not one that's going to be built out of personal prominence or personal achievement or great power. The kingdom will be not made up of people that are more powerful than others or more prominent or more status-driven than others. It will not be one where individuals will lord and command others to do their will. It will be a kingdom of servants and even more serving servants. That's how the kingdom works. All of them will be servants and all of them will serve each other and ultimately the Lord. Right? That's the idea of the kingdom. The disciples don't understand this, and so for reference, Jesus uses this metaphor of a child, and this plays a great deal into what we look at in verses 5 and 6 here, because the child symbolizes humility. Now, we can make multiple arguments about the kind of the theology of child, right, and what it is when Christ says, be like a child, or a child will inherit the kingdom of heaven, etc., 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 and we will look a great deal at that also, not just today, but in coming verses. But in this particular case, as we see here in verses 4 and 5, the child symbolizes humility. That is what he highlights about the child, not necessarily innocence or, shall we say, knowledge or any other aspects of the child. But here, the fact that the child is humble, which if you have children, you know that sometimes is true. But for the most part, the understanding is that even if he doesn't like it, the child knows he is not the top authority. Right, the child understands that he is not of self-important, powerful over and above his parents, even if he doesn't like that idea. But for the most part, the child understands that he is under authority, and that is exactly what disciples must be. One commentator that I forgot to mention last week says, there are three senses in which humility should be understood. He said, one, as opposed to the pride of intellectual self-sufficiency, that you don't need Christ. Self-sufficiency, right? That I need Christ maybe a little bit, but not a whole lot. That's the pride of self-sufficiency, the understanding that you only need Christ to change you a little bit. or the pride of self-righteousness. This is the next, the commentator says, also opposed to the pride of self-righteousness, which he highlights especially for this day and age, right, in 30 AD. This is most certainly a problem of the Jewish spectrum, especially of the religious elites during this day and age, that I can make my own righteousness myself, and thus I will be great or powerful or prominent or holy, right? Or finally, the pride of, as opposed to ambitious pride, which may seem to be the case of the disciples here. How can I jockey myself over somebody else, right? I am the greatest above you. Compared to you, I am greater. So, we have to be a humble, childlike disciples. We can do this in a number of ways. We should pray for humility. We should desire humility in our lives. This is a very common human problem that often arises among all sinful human beings. We can seek out the task of humility by being humble servants and going out and doing humble things. Go out and serve somebody, even if they don't deserve it, right? Go and demonstrate humility of service to someone that you know. Or one of the most humbling things that MacArthur actually points out is seek correction, exhortation. Nothing's more humbling than being told you're wrong, and then you might be wrong, right? That's pretty humbling. Be prepared to be humbled. Solomon says the one who desires rebuke and instruction is the one who is more holy than the fool who doesn't want it. But for our purposes today, we're looking at verse 5 mostly. I was intending to do verses 5 and 6, and then it just kind of became verse 5. So we'll see how far we get today. But I'm looking chiefly at this little tiny paragraph here, which you see and is often highlighted for verse 6, right? Kind of this terrifying verse that you see in verse 6 where Christ says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea." So, typically, verse 6 captures the spotlight of this paragraph because it is a horrifying statement, right? The one who causes the little ones to sin would prefer death to his fate. And that is a terrifying thing, and we will look at that in detail. But note also there's a positive and then there's a negative. He says, the one who receives one such child in my name receives me. And then we see the dire warning that is found across multiple Gospels. In fact, all the synoptics have this warning about do not deceive these little ones or else you would rather have drowned yourself. And you can find it in other places. You will not find the first statement in Mark, but you can see clearly if you look at Mark chapter 9, you will see the immediate cross-reference. There is one statement at the end of Mark chapter 9 where he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, seeing, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Right? Same idea. You look at Mark, really 9 down from 36 and down, and you'll see this whole thing comes immediately also on the heels of the greatest disciple conundrum, right? The disciples are vying for power or greatness or status or anything, and then at the end of this chapter, you see this statement, right? It would be better if you were drowned, bottom line, than if you deceived one of these little ones or believed in me to stumble. You can also find it in Luke 17. Luke 17 is a little bit more interesting because it's a little more of a chopped up version, and the verses are kind of moved around from where they would be in Matthew. So Luke records them a little bit differently than Matthew does, but you see it's almost verbatim the same exact verses. He said to his disciples, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one to whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Okay, in all three cases, it's the little ones that are in danger of sinning. In all three cases, Jesus says, it would be preferable for you to die, specifically by drowning, than it would be for you to deceive them. And then you see immediately following, pay attention to yourselves. Emphatic. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And all of this immediately also comes on the heels of a passage all through Luke 17 where he discusses the problem of the disciples' humility and really their relationship to one another. We also know this is going to come up in Matthew 18. It's that famous passage that is understood as kind of the cornerstone of church discipline, right? Which we'll get to in coming verses. A great deal about the relationship and the relating nature of how not only disciples and the church should deal with one another, but deal with one another in a Christ-like way. So, all these cross-references kind of tell us majorly that this dialogue took place about the same event in time on the nature of forgiveness, on the nature of the care and relationship for the saints. And all of this, I want to make sure we take into consideration when we look at verse 5, which is my goal preliminary now. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, this is fairly straightforward. I want to look at a little bit of the Greek here and understand what's happening. Because when we say the word receiving, it's something that is a little more lost sometimes in its cultural understanding than we do understand it in American life and day. Receiving and reception, especially in the Greek New Testament, especially in reference to a person, is almost always talking about hospitality or, shall we say, service or a care for one another. For example, you receive someone into your home. You receive someone to listen to the gospel. You receive such a person into good standing with yourself. And you see this in a couple different places. I've highlighted just three here in the Greek New Testament where the same exact Greek word is used. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Right? Here's the idea where the disciples are traveling from town to town. They come into a town and it says they're either going to receive you. In other words, they're going to be happy. They're going to be greeting you. They'll let you into their homes. They will be joyous to accept you and serve you as you serve them, or they're not going to, right? In this case, if they don't receive you, which also encapsulates listening to you, then effectively leave, right? Shake the dust off your feet. Galatians 4:13. This is Paul, more of a personal note that he leaves to the Galatians. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Ironically enough, the word angel in Greek angelos is a messenger, right? Not saying that he's angelic in some regard, but that he was indeed a divine messenger from God. He's an apostle. So he's received by the Galatians, or he was at first, right? The understanding being they were happy to bring him in, to take care of him, to hear his message, right? He was not someone they turned away at the door. One other use, this is a non-person use, but you can see in Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word for take, receive the helmet of salvation, right? So it can also just mean picking up an item. You can receive money or a rock or your house or something along those lines. But typically when you say, I'm receiving X person, it's talking about this a greeting, hospitality, care, service, reception. You're taking something to yourself or receiving them as a guest that you care for. So, especially in a day and age, in the Middle East especially, there's a greater understanding of hospitality, or shall we say a different understanding of hospitality than we even know in the West. Hospitality is much more elevated, even to this day. If you go to a modern Arabic or Middle Eastern nation or country, the reception of a guest is almost a sacred thing. It's a tradition. It's a cultural phenomenon where if you turn someone away, you're evil, basically. You're a horrible person if you turn someone away who's asking for help at your door. So, but what Jesus says is not just receiving anyone. He says, whoever receives one such child or such a child like this receives me. Now, you remember this from last week. The child here is the same word, paideion. Paideion is one of a few words in Greek for child. This is a very small child. A paideion is like an infant or a very small toddler or someone who is extremely, even among children. There's words for youth in the Greek New Testament. There's a word that's just generically the children. But this is the word that typically means someone, most commentators say, probably under 5 years of age or give or take, something like that. So in other words, we're dealing with the same child or concept of child that we dealt with in the previous four verses. So I want to hold on to that for a moment. Whoever receives one such child in the same way, and we know that because we see the immediate modifier, one all such child as this or as this type or as this kind. And there's actually a Greek word also here for such as this, a child such like unto this, a child in this way. So he's definitely referencing such a child as he's just set up in verses 3 and 4. A similar child, the same idea of the child. He's continuing to use this, such as this as a metaphor. So here we make an interpretive choice. And this will factor into verse 6. When we get down to verse 6, which is the more horrifying of the two verses, is the child literal or metaphorical? And the immediate answer seems to be metaphorical. And if so, how are we going to make that distinction? Does it mean that literal children are cut out of this verse? Well, I'm going to argue yes and no. But based on last week's interpretation, I'm arguing that we can safely assume that once again, Jesus is not talking simply just about literal children here in this case. You might be able to include literal children in it, and at least as much as it deals with the church, but as long as you're not limiting it only to children, the clear consensus is that we must be like them in humility at least, right? So in as much as that, we are children. So the passage isn't dealing with how we treat literal children as much as the same concept that we find in verses 1 through 4, the greatness humility concept. We're still dealing in the same dialogue that we were just a few verses ago. And with that context in mind, we know humility is the trademark, or shall we say in this case, the trademark trait that disciples should emulate from the child, humility. Right? Jesus makes clear that in general, children are regarded as humble in status, in position, and in authority, the opposite of what human beings seek out. And we see, of course, this verb, to receive such a child. So what am I saying? I'm putting all this together to make the point that Jesus is speaking of how you receive such a disciple or such a person that claims to be a humble child in Christ as a guest, as a friend, as a stranger even, as in personal care and respect of their status. And of course, the argument hopefully that is being made here, that we believe Christ is making here, is that there should be no respect of status, right? It shouldn't matter. They should be all statusless, really, in your estimation of how you receive them. This is something I know I mentioned last week. We live in a very egalitarian society, but in ancient times, status did matter a great deal. I mean, there's elites even in our culture today, but I'm talking about in a day and age where the vast majority of the culture was very casted off. You have commoners, you have some fairly holy people, you have horrible people down at the bottom, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and you have the Pharisees. They are the greatest, right, of us. They deserve status. They deserve respect. In other words, if a tax collector walks in your home, he doesn't get much of a reception, okay? If a Pharisee walks into your home in 30 AD, you give him a great deal of reception, right? He matters a lot. You should bow down and scrape before the Pharisee because he's a very powerful, holy man, whereas the tax collectors and the lowlifes, not so much, right? In a day and age when respect did matter a great deal, and we even know this from future verses where Jesus will get on the Pharisee's case and say, you like greetings, right? You like respect. You enjoy being respected and honored and sitting in the high places and things of that nature. So we know respect was something that mattered and was almost dealt like in a currency type fashion in this day and age where some people have more than others and they lord it over the ones that don't. But here Jesus is saying, not only should you be humble in your status, but you should treat all others as greater than yourself. Right? And higher in status than yourself. So there's kind of this internal dealing of how you deal with you, and there's also the how you're going to treat others in the same way. It's a both and. This ties back into verses 1 through 4. The disciples jockey to see who can get the most respect in the kingdom of God. The child of verses 1 through 4 is humble. And so the thesis for today is that you, in this case being made in verse 5, is every believer should be treated with the same care and respect that you would treat Jesus Christ himself with. Every single one. You should treat every believer with the same care and respect that you would treat if Jesus himself walked through your door. And we know this is not only consistent with the context, but consistent with a great deal of the rest of Scripture, where he makes it very clear, and we're going to look at it briefly, because he states, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. There is this identity theology that's in this text, right? An idea in which he makes it clear, the way you treat disciples is immediately counted as the way you treat myself. And we know that's a common statement in the Gospels. John Gill puts it this way. He says, and whoso received one such little child, which is to be understood not literally, but metaphorically, meaning not such a one in age, but one as the Syriac renders it, that is as this child, like unto it for modesty and humility, one that is as that free from pride, ambition, and envy. Christ's sense is that whoever receives his disciples that are meek and lowly into their houses or into their hearts and affections and that receives their ministry and message embraces the gospel preached by them with readiness and cheerfulness and faith and love. Now, you might be able to stop and say, well, wait a minute, Alex, we could apply this a little more generally, couldn't we? How do you know this deals only with believers? Why would this not also be applicative of all men, of everyone? Right? Unbelievers or no. Should we not receive everyone to a degree with this kind of love and care and respect? I mean, sure, you can make a theological argument for such a case. What I'm interested in chiefly is what qualifies as a child in verse 5. Right? And even if you want to make a good theological argument that everyone should be treated in the same way and you should treat unbelievers and believers alike in terms of respect and care and reception, hospitality, service, whatever the case may be, we're still arguing for the fact that there is a sense in which Christ makes clear the way you treat disciples directly matters as to how you treat myself. That's the central theology of verse 5. You can see this probably most prominently in Matthew 25, which I'm sure we'll get to eventually. Matthew 25 is that famous parable, or non-parable, maybe literal, where he says, he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed by my Father. Right? You inherited the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? We know the ultimate answer is as much as you did to the least, note the least, of my brothers, you did it to me. Right? There's already this built-in idea and theology that we've seen across Matthew in all of the scriptures where Christ very much expects every believer to be considered and counted as his representative, an ambassador on this planet. And he will hold people accountable to how they treat even the smallest of the believers, as treatment unto himself. What kind of came to my mind is almost like the Godfather, like the mafia. Like, you know, you beat up on my sons, it's like treatment to me. You can't beat my sons up, or I'll come and beat you back. It's a family structure, right? You treat the sons with disrespect, the father expects them to be treated like family. All the same, if you disrespect the sons, you disrespect the father in the same way. And the same applies in the church. Even the most humble, meanest, or smallest believer should be treated in the same way that you would treat if Jesus himself walked through the door, right? And appeared supernaturally in your house. John MacArthur says, how you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. A very important truth, that's the basic principle. However lowly, however you may affirm that believer to be the least, the kindness, the care, the protection that you give to that believer to keep him from stumbling and from sinning is exactly how you treat Jesus Christ. He makes a fantastic point, and we see that immediately because there is one modifier that you see in verse 15, or 5 that we don't want to skip over. However you receive one such child in my name receives me. He did not say whoever receives one such child receives me. In my name is a modifier here, and we don't want to skip that. So when we receive one in the name of Christ, hopefully this also furthers the idea that he's dealing specifically with disciples in the church here. Those are the ones that come in the name of Christ. So how are we supposed to understand this? To receive or to do anything in the name of Christ has been massively used throughout church and church history. The name of Christ and the use of the name of Christ, and we do things in the name of Christ. We receive things in the name of Christ, we pray in the name of Christ, right? And then when Jesus himself states it, coming from his own mouth, he states it from himself in a passage relating to how we treat one another. One commentator summarizes it very well. He says, interpreters have taken the thought sequence from verses 4 and 5 in various ways, and some have connected verse 5 to the following material instead. The meaning of upon my name is key here. Does it mean because he's my disciple or for my sake, following my example? Better than all of these in the context is as though she or he were I. If you receive a child in my name, you are receiving them as though it is Christ himself. As though she or he were I. The challenge is to treat the lowly figure of the child with the respect that would come naturally in relating to Jesus himself. In the present context, the key to such a generous reception of the child is clearly disregard for one's own superior status, having the attitude of one who has opted for humility and turned and become like a child. Right? In other words, especially in this day and age, if you're a Pharisee, or you're a powerful noble, or you're Herod, or someone of great note, you don't really receive children with great respect into your house. You may love them, you may even care for them, but they're not more respected than you. They certainly don't get to sit higher up at the table than you. They're not greater than you in authority in any way. Here, Christ is turning that on its head. Right? Disregard your own status, having the attitude of one who has opted for humility and turned and become like a child. Since everyone in the kingdom bears the designation the greatest, there is nothing anomalous in receiving the child as one would receive Jesus. So, this verse is fairly straightforward. What do you do with this information? And how does this matter to us today? We can draw a couple theological principles from it that are immediately clear, and then we can decide what we're going to do about it. But in this case, we see the obvious applicative statement is the way you treat believers in the faith, no matter how new or small or mean, will be considered as treatment to Christ himself. This kind of ties back almost to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 and 7, the reflexive theology, right? This idea that Christ will measure back to you the way it is measured to you, not in salvation terms, not in grace and mercy terms, not in forgiveness terms, right? Justification is done by faith alone, but there is still a sense in which Scripture makes clear there is some sense of judgment that will come even to believers, even if it's not a damning judgment. And that judgment will be immediately reflexive based on how you function here on this planet. And one such case, right, is the treatment of disciples. Right? Even the ones we don't like, even the ones we may walk away disagreeing with, how you treat them is taken personally by Christ because they are all his children. One commentator I forgot to put on the board here says he died for all of them. Thus, we should love all of them equally. And of course, the immediate next theological principle that we can see is in the kingdom of heaven, as he's describing here, there will be no status or respect modifiers. There will be no caste system. There will be no system in which some are more respectable or respected or holier than others. There will be no ladder of hospitality that one climbs over another. The passage that came to my mind was James chapter 2. And you know James is not just a fantastic letter, but also is kind of a shotgun letter, right? He just kind of has 20 different theological ideas he presents in a few verses. And you see a special, or one that he spends a great deal of time on and writes extensively on is in James chapter 2, which you all know as what we're going to call the sin of partiality, right? Which apparently was a problem that James writes on. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And here you can see immediately, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes to your assembly, and a poor man with shabby clothing also comes in, you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are you not rich? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you to court? Are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted as the law, or by the law, as transgressors. Now, he makes a point, and he's dealing in such a place and time when apparently this was a problem that James was seeking to address to the churches he wrote to, that whether this was a Gentile or a Jewish church, if wealthy people came in,
excellent people came in, you know, people of high status, they would treat them with greater respect and dignity, and they get to sit higher up on the table than the poor man does. And we know this is clearly contrary to how the gospel works. As anyone who understands the gospel correctly knows, everyone in the room is destitute. Everyone. Right? There are no poor or rich left. Everyone is poor by the gospel standards. Now, I know up to this point, I've made it about the church and discipleship within the church, which I am convinced this verse is speaking greatly on. I'm not discarding the fact that you could also make a good argument that even unbelievers should be treated with this kind of respect and dignity and care and love, even if that's not the point that Christ is making here. One, because, and some commentators make this point, that you can apply this to all men in general, humanity at large, that you should be humbled even below the believers and unbelievers in general. One, because A, you don't know who is saved. That's fine. That's a fair enough point. Or B, that Christ doesn't make that distinction in this particular text, which I think is a little bit bogus. If you receive someone in my name, that's a pretty good indicator there. But for our purposes today, I'm focusing on what we know for sure, which is the church and believers in Christ. And we know this also, and I'll play one of my cards early. I'm focusing on how disciples treat other disciples, because that's going to be a major theme for the rest of Matthew 18. That's a major part of what's coming throughout the rest of this chapter. So I'm arguing this is all part of the same subject matter. So this being said, showing partiality in the church is a sin against Jesus' own person. To treat some believers differently than you would others, either based on respect, based on status, based on humility or pride, is hypocritical and openly sinful. Right? Jesus equates his level of reception with that as the same as the lowest and most humble of his servants. And we must act accordingly. So, before I finish, just a few things that we can note of this. How can we seek to do this in our own lives? We should couple this with the ideas of humility that we looked at last week, right? In service, in compassion, in correction even. One such way that this could be accomplished is to show a kindness to other believers that is overly compassionate. And I use the word overly compassionate for a reason, right? Do something that you would do something extraordinary for Christ if you walked through the door right now, I assume. You would do anything that he asked you to do. You would be at his service in every possible way. Do that for someone else. I'm not saying worship them as God, but I'm saying do something extraordinary as you would be expected to do for Christ. And remember, Christ died for this person. Even if you don't like them today, or whatever the case, even if they're difficult on some occasions, he died to make that person his family just as much as he died to make you family. Right? Or we can quite simply make this internal. Think of how you would treat X person if that person were Christ. Right? Simply viewing all people as the direct ambassador and representative of Christ immediately and personally. Because Jesus will absolutely hold us accountable for that. Right? That you treated all believers in the same way you would treat with the same love and care and respect of Christ himself. And finally, of course, kind of tying into last week, place yourself in a position of humble service to others. Right? This is something that was expected of the commoners when Pharisees walk through your door. Right? You should humbly serve the Pharisees because they're greater. You should humbly serve the powerful, the nobles, the great ones when they walk through your door. But we are called to do the same to all those who are in the name of Christ and who, we hope, claim to be children in the faith in terms of humility. So, I'm going to go ahead and close with two last thoughts. Believers must receive with kindness and hospitality those in the name of Christ. And this will require a humility and a placement of oneself as the lowest on the totem pole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for redeeming us, from removing us from a system where, as human beings, we seek to jockey over one another and gain control or power or respect. Instead, showing us all love, showing us what humility is, that we would all emulate these things. And I pray that that would be the case as we go from here, that you would make us humble in heart, that we would go out and do humble things out of heart, and that we would be a people that treat all of your children as we would you. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.